Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to have you turn, please, to 1 Peter. And we're going to continue our study this morning in chapter 2. And I need two volunteers, if I could. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 10. So, 1 through 5. Okay, 1 through 5, and 6 through 10.
Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient in the world, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for just the privilege of gathering here this morning together as those of like precious faith, those who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope, their only means of salvation, and rejoice in that joy and privilege that is ours. And Father, I thank you for the Word of God that we're going to look at this morning. I thank you for the Spirit of God who does the teaching. And I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me and help me not to obscure the word, obscure the truth in any way. May the Spirit of God freely teach us this morning those things that you would have us learn so that we could live lives that are pleasing to you, that are fruitful for you, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up our study this morning with this great teaching about the cornerstone. As I was studying this week, preparing this lesson, I was amazed, actually. Somebody get one of the lights? I was really amazed at the number of times that this whole thing about the cornerstone is repeated in the New Testament. I thought it was there, you know, once, and then I thought, well, no, twice. But actually, it's there four times. And I think that indicates the importance of it, and so we want to spend a little bit of time on this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the first thing that we want to look at is what great truth about Christ does Peter restate in verse 6? And what is that great truth that he restates? Christ is what? He is the cornerstone. Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the cornerstone. Now, would somebody turn back to Isaiah chapter 28? Let's just make sure that we understand what Peter is saying, because Peter here, as he brings this truth to us in verse 6, he is really quoting from the prophet Isaiah. So would somebody read Isaiah 28, verse 16?
So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed.
Okay, so Isaiah wrote of this many, many hundreds of years before Jesus actually was born, before the incarnation. And the prophecy was that the Lord himself would lay in Zion, that is in Israel, in Zion, a chief cornerstone. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Now, would somebody look up Romans 9:33? Someone else look up Matthew 21:42, and then Acts 4:11.
Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.
Okay, and Matthew 21, verse 42, this one is spoken by the Lord himself, the cornerstone, and he adds a little bit more detail to it.
Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In Acts 4:11.
This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone.
Okay, now just a point of clarification as we look at this verse in Isaiah. I want you to understand that the prophecy that was that Isaiah gave and what has been interpreted for us as we went through, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, is that the builders are referring to whom? The builders that rejected this stone. Who is that talking?
Jews.
Yeah, it's talking about the Jews. It's talking about the, and in particular, it's talking about the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the ones who came to Jesus. He declared that he was the chief cornerstone, and what was their reaction to him?
They rejected him.
That is exactly the fulfillment of Isaiah 28:16. This chief cornerstone, the builders rejected. Now the picture here is of the nation of Israel, the Jewish leaders, trying to build this spiritual house, this legacy of Israel. And God says, I'm going to give you the chief cornerstone. And the builders, who should have been anxious to get the chief cornerstone, right? I mean, this is the foundation part of the building. They should have been anxious to get it. Instead of that, they what? They rejected it. They said, no, we're not going to take... That's not right. And then the scripture goes on to say that those who reject it, how did it affect them? They what? They stumble over it. They trip over it. And actually the word there is a rock of offense. And it's a Jewish phrase, the rock of offense, and it means literally, like right here in the aisle, if there was a good sized boulder right here in the aisle, and everybody that gets out of their chair and walks down the aisle would stumble and trip over that rock. It's an offensive rock, you understand? That's the rock of offense. So this cornerstone, this one who is this chief cornerstone that God chose, he laid as the foundation of his temple, and the builders looked at the stone and said, oh, that's not going to work. We don't like that. We reject that. And in the process, they tripped over the stone. And by the way, Jesus adds in the Gospels, whoever trips over this is going to stumble and fall. Whoever the stone falls on, it will grind them to dust. Grind them to dust. And so, this prophecy that was given many hundreds of years before about Christ is being fulfilled literally before their eyes. What was interesting as I was thinking about this, you know, Peter, as one of the apostles, he walked with Christ for 3 years. Day in, day out, he saw him. And he worked with him and he heard his teaching. And I think it was just a grace of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he looked back at that passage in Isaiah and he said, ha, 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 yeah, and now I see it, now I get it. And he was looking at, you know, I'm sure one of the things he was wondering is, why have the leaders rejected him? Why have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, why have they been so violently opposed to Christ? Because it was prophesied that that it would be that way. Okay, let's take a look at the next two words here. What do chosen and precious mean? Well, first of all, chosen shows that it was God's plan before time began. Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Before that, before there was any time, before there was anything, when there was only God, when He existed in time, eternal past, God chose Christ to be the Lamb of God. Now folks, you need to drive that deep into your mind. You need to understand that clearly. There is absolutely no question from Scripture. That is exactly what the Scripture says. Christ was chosen by the Father to be the Lamb of God before time began. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they fell into sin, the cross was not plan B. You understand? It was not plan B. God was not taken by surprise. Whoa, what happened here? I'll have to figure out how to fix this. No. From before He laid the foundation of the world, God chose Christ to be the Lamb of God. And He describes Him as being not only chosen, but also being what?
Precious.
Now, there, the word precious occurs, depending on your translation, I think in New American Standard, I believe it occurs twice in this passage. I'm not positive about the other translations. But actually, it's the same word. It's the same word in English. It's precious in English, but it's there are actually two different words in the Greek language here. The word that is used here in verse 6, precious, means basically costly, or what I like better is irreplaceable. It is a word that you would use for a precious antique of some sort that has no replacement value. You would just say, this is priceless. I don't know how to even put a value on it. That's the kind of word that means. It means costly. It means without being able to put a price on it. So, Jesus is described as the chief cornerstone, and he's described as being chosen, elect of God before time was begun, and precious, which means costly and absolutely irreplaceable. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, would somebody read that? Because Peter has already shared this same general thought with us.
But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times.
Yep. Precious blood of the Lamb. You were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And look at Revelation 13:8, and somebody have the NIV. That is particularly important as we look at Revelation 13:8, because there's a little bit of translational difficulty with this passage. I think the NIV has it the closest.
All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Is that right?
Do I have the wrong reference? Revelation 13:8?
Does it sound right?
It's not the right one. Okay. If you have Revelation 13:8, I have the wrong reference.
I think that might be it. It talks about all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world.
Okay, that's it. That's it. The Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And that's the same thought that Peter stated for us there in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So, we have those two words that describe Christ as the cornerstone. He is chosen and He is precious. He is chosen, appointed to His task before time began, and He is precious not only to the Father, but we'll find He is precious to us as well. So what is the promise to those who trust in Him, the cornerstone? Now this is kind of the part that becomes very much application sensitive to us. What is the promise to those who trust in Him in verse 6? 1 Peter 2:6.
For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame."
Yep. So the one who trusts in Him has what? Confidence. I mean, and the word literally here means the one who trusts in Him will never be disappointed. And the word in the original language means that they will never be made to blush. That's the literal translation of what it says there. There is never going to be a time where a person who has put their faith and trust in Christ is going to be embarrassed that they have done that. Is going to be put to ridicule in a way that counts. Now, the world ridicules us, of course. But never in an eternal sense are we going to be put to shame, caused to blush. And Isaiah 50, verse 7, speaks of that same truth.
Bill?
Yes?
I'm a little confused. Jesus was picked before all times.
Yes.
He was chosen. He was chosen to be a sacrificial lamb, which means that before anything, God already knew that humanity was going to be tempted by Satan.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. He not only knew that the temptation would come, He knew that man would fall. That is exactly what it says. That is exactly what it says. And by the way, those of you who are struggling with, and everybody either has struggled, is struggling, or is going to struggle with chosen and elected. And we've talked about that here in this class and many times. It's not my intent here this morning to talk about that again, but I just want to tell you, if I was trying to avoid chosen and elect in 1 Peter, I would have to take out 3 of the 5 chapters. Because in 3 of the 5 chapters, Peter talks about chosen and elect. He talks about it in chapter 1 twice. He talks about it in chapter 2 twice. He talks about it in chapter 5 once. And in every case, it means to choose out by the will of the Father. And so that is exactly what it says. God chose Christ, appointed Him, elected Him, and that is exactly the same word, ekklesiō. He chose Him to be the Lamb of God before time began. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And by the way, I don't know whether it was at the same time, because there was no time, but you and I were elected the same, in the same process. He chose us by name. And I, for one, have come to peace with that, and I believe it, and I love it. Now, what contrast does Peter now bring us in chapter 2, verse 7? This is a... he has quoted from Isaiah, and he has brought this this prophecy to the forefront, that God the Father is going to lay this chief cornerstone, precious and elect, and then he brings a contrast. And in verse 7, he says what? What is the contrast that is given there? To those who believe, he is what? He is precious. Now, interestingly, that word precious is not the same as the other word precious, but it's a good word. It's a precious word. And what is the contrast? To those who believe, he is precious, but to those who don't believe, he is what? He's a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block. This reminds me of Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And I see that two-edged sword as being, you know, on the one edge, it is a blessing, and on the other edge, it is a cursing. And that is exactly the case. To believers, he is precious. He has great price or value. That word here, in this case, means that for us, as believers, he is very valuable. He is a of great price. And that's what Peter taught us back there in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Remember, he said, "You were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with what?" The precious blood of the Lamb. So to believers, he is precious. To unbelievers, he just causes them to stumble. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. And if somebody has that, if they would read that, please.
Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Amen. Amen. And just notice there in that passage, it talks about the wisdom of God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, passage, there's sort of an equation that is given. My engineering blood comes out here. Paul really says in Corinthians, in verse 22, he talks about the national characteristic of the people. I'm sure you're aware that nationalities have personalities. Just like people have personalities, nationalities have personalities. And in this particular case, he says in verse 22 that a national characteristic of the Jews is that they are always looking for what? They're always looking for signs. And you remember, as you went through the Gospels, remember, they kept coming to Jesus and they would ask him over and over again, "What sign do you show us that you are really the Messiah?" Remember, they just kept saying it. And finally, Jesus, after having done miracle after miracle, signs after signs after signs, he finally, almost in frustration, says, "There won't be any more signs given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Remember that? The Jews are... And by the way, what was the sign of Jonah the prophet? 3 days, 3 nights in the grave. the characteristic of the Jews is just that they seek after signs. Now, that is not necessarily true of Gentiles. What is the characteristic of Gentiles? And I think all of us here this morning fall into that category. What are we like? We want what? Wisdom. Now, what is that? What's he talking about there when he says the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom? The Jews are looking for a sign. Make this mountain disappear. What do we mean, wisdom?
The Greeks were philosophers, weren't they? They wanted everything explained.
Greeks were philosophers. They want everything explained. Tell me what that looks like in the United States today.
Information.
Got to have
information. Everything that makes sense.
Got to have it make sense. It's got to, you know, I have to be able to put this into a spreadsheet. You know, I got to be able, tink, 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 and when it's all done, I have to add, subtract, and when it comes out, okay, I believe. See, that's the thought process that Gentiles go through. The Jews aren't like that. The Jews, they're not so much thinking about this. They just want to see a sign. Gentiles, we're going to figure it out. Now look what Paul says about that. He says in verse 22, indeed, Jews ask for signs, but Greeks search for wisdom. Verse 23, but here's what I preach. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews who are looking for a sign, to the Jews who are looking for a sign, what I preach is what? It's a stumbling block. Now, isn't that just what he said in 1 Peter? I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. To those who believe, he is precious. But to those who don't believe, he is a stumbling stone. And that's exactly what Paul says back here in 1 Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews looking for a sign, he is a stumbling block. Now, how about to the Gentiles, those of us who want a spreadsheet and want to figure it out? What is Christ to that?
Foolishness.
Foolishness. To the wisdom of the thinker. Now, I want to be very clear about this. There is nothing about the gospel that is not rational, that is not well thought out, that you can't reason out. But if you come and demand that you will not believe unless you can figure it out, it will come up on the bottom line, foolishness. One of the problems that we have in our society and our culture today is we equate logic with strength, right? We want somebody, if they're going to be a world leader, if they're going to be a powerhouse, we want somebody who knows how to speak, who is charismatic, who knows how to lead armies, who is a Hitler, a Mussolini. We want somebody who has power. And Christ comes on the scene and he says what? Love your enemies. Well, that doesn't figure. So that column is not going to add up. This is foolishness.
It's also foolishness because they tried to build it on the wrong foundation of understanding. If you're starting out with the thought that all people are basically good, and to say that all people are sinners and need a Savior, that doesn't make any sense.
Yep. Foolishness. Now look at what Paul says in the next verse there in 1 Corinthians. In verse 24 he says, but to those who, in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called. Notice that. The called. Everybody understand that? The called. That is a group of people. That is an identifier, a name for you and I as believers, just as sure as rock, cornerstone, is a name for Christ. Very much the same. You and I who have trusted in Christ are the called, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I love that. And that
is Greeks and Gentiles are synonyms in that context?
No.
Greeks and Gentiles aren't?
No, they're not synonyms. They're distinct, but they're part of the same body, the called. Because God has torn down the middle wall of partition, as he teaches in Galatians. He has torn down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and he has made us both one in Christ. So they are distinct yet, but in Christ there is no distinction.
Bill, are called and chosen the same?
Called and chosen are the same thing. As a matter of fact,
when it says many are called and few are chosen, I wonder how that acts.
There are two aspects of the calling. There is a calling that is what we call a general calling, and that is many are called, but few are chosen. And yet, out of those, the ones that are chosen are often called the called. So there is called and there is the called. So, yes, you're right. Mark?
How are we supposed to reconcile? Because when I read... something that says the foolishness of God and the weakness of God, I get flags.
Yeah, I was just about to comment on it. I'm glad you brought it up. I don't think Paul is saying here that God has foolishness. He's trying to use a contrast of extreme measures, and he's saying if you took God up here, if there was something such as the foolishness of God, no matter what you call that, it would be greater than the greatest wisdom of men. So it's a measure of contrast, not a declarative statement that God does anything that is foolish. That would not be consistent with the scriptures. Okay. So, now let's talk a little bit about this stumbling, because I think this is very, very important that we understand. Why does this stumbling and falling occur according to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8? What does it say there is the source of that stumbling? Yep, number one is they disobey the message. And of course, the message is what we call the gospel. That Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and raised on the third day. That's the gospel according to Paul. And what is the first one? They did what?
They rejected him.
So what the scripture is teaching us here is that they fall over the stumbling block not because God laid it there so that they would stumble over, but they stumble over it because they rejected him and they disobeyed the message. And the curse that God has decreed upon those who stumble or those who reject him and those who disobey him is that they are going to be ground to powder, ground to dust, literally, is what the scripture says, because they have rejected him. Now let's look at Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. I think this will kind of amplify that thought for us. And then would somebody else look up John 8:36 and 1 Corinthians 16:22. We'll kind of pull a few of these verses together and see if we can confirm this thought. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44.
Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed.
He on whom it falls will be crushed. John 8:36.
So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.
If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And 1 Corinthians 16:22.
If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord.
If anyone does not love the Lord, and this all has to do with disobeying the message, Now, I can't come to this kind of a passage and kind of thought without stopping and just saying this to everyone that is here this morning. I really beg you to examine your heart and ask yourself, am I really in the faith? Scripture demands that we do this. You reject this message at your own peril. You reject this message at your own peril. If you continue in rejection of Him, if you continue in a hypocrisy where you appear to others as though you have received Him, you do all the right things, you kind of go through the motions, but you know in your heart that you have not trusted Him as your Savior, you are in great peril. You are in horrible peril. If you stumble over this rock, He will crush you. Repent, please. He will scatter you like dust. Now we're going to look at the at two more verses. Primarily we're going to look at verse 9. This is such a powerful verse. There are so many things here. I really felt like, you know, I could probably expand verse 9 into 3 or 4 weeks of lessons, but for your sake I decided not to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it's really a kind of a short and crisp verse. It says, in part, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So we're just going to look at that first part of it here for a moment and see if we can glean from it some of the things that the Lord would have for us here. There are a number of identifiers that Peter gives in this verse, and by identifiers what I mean is he's describing the people who believe. So this is an identifier, an identifying statement, a clarifying statement of who it is that believes. What are we when we believe? That's basically what Peter's going to talk about here. And so in verse 9, at the very first part of it, what is the first identifier that he gives to those who believe?
You're chosen.
You're chosen. There it is again. You are chosen. And we know from Ephesians, we know from multiple places in the New Testament, when did this choosing take place? Before the foundation of the world was laid. Before the time began, we were chosen. You are chosen and elect, and Beth, that's kind of that's what you were asking. Are those the same thing? And the word is the same, with the exception of the case where it's the general call. Chosen and elect people, and John 15:16 declares, "You have not what
chosen
me, but I have chosen you." And so, I won't go any further with that. You can think about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I think we read part of that before. So if somebody would turn there, we'll read that again. And then Colossians 3:12. We'll add that one to it. Jerry, do you have it?
"For consider your calling, brethren, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Yep, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think I've shared this with you before, but every time I read that verse, I'm reminded. There was an interview, and one of the queens of England was being interviewed and said, well, what are you thankful for? And she said, I'm thankful for the letter M. And it was kind of like, really? M? Why? And it's because of that verse. Would you read the very first part of that? Where it says, that not...
Or consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many...
There it is. There it is. Did you hear that? That there are not... That there are not what? Many. That there are not many who? Wise and... And she looked, you know, Queen of England. But notice what that verse says. There are not... It doesn't say there are not any. It says there are not many. And she was thankful for the letter M. She was thankful for the letter M because she understood that she was out of the norm. And folks, I want you to understand also what she grasped from that. God is saying in that passage, He chooses the foolish of this world to confound the wise. To confound the wise. So you are a chosen and elect people. Okay, Colossians 3:12. Maybe you can mark that down. Maybe you would consider yourself also thankful for the letter M. Colossians 3:12.
So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of
Yep, those who are chosen of God. Okay, let's move on. Why is this the first identifier, and why is it so important? Out of all the things that Peter chooses or could have chosen to describe believers, to identify us, why do you suppose he put elect, chosen, at the head of the list? Pardon? It glorifies God, absolutely. Election glorifies God and God alone. There is not, somebody has rightly said that election is the most humiliating thing to humans. And it really is. That we are so lost in sin that we can't even make a decision for ourselves without His help. Election glorifies God and God alone. But in addition to that, all of the other attributes that He's going to describe for us, what He's going to tell us who we are, they all derive from the fact that He has elected us, that He has chosen us. Let's pass on by that one in the interest of time here. Let's go on to the second identifier. He identifies us first as chosen or elect, and then he says the second identifier, if you look back up at that verse, is you are what?
Royal priesthood.
A royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. That sounds neat, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Neat. Royal priesthood. And believe me, it is neat. It is neat. The language here literally says, in the language, it could more literally say, a royal house filled with priests. Isn't that neat? You, who are the called, elect, you are a house, you are in a house, a royal house, the house of a king. A king. Well, who's the king?
Jesus.
Christ, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. I go to prepare a house for you, that where I am, there what?
You may be also.
You may be also. What's this say? You are a royal house, and in this house you are all what?
Priests.
That's a neat picture, is it not? We are going to be in this house where Christ is King. It is a royal house. It is an extraordinarily gorgeous house. And you and I are going to live in that house. In fact, the Scripture is saying we live there right now as priests. And it's all because of our relationship with Christ. Can I say something about priests here for a minute? I want to have you understand something. Because I know Peter, as he teaches us and he uses the word priest, I know he's thinking, because he's a Jew, he's been raised as a Jew, his thinking is back to the Jewish priesthood. Right? Now, when we think priest today, sometimes I think we think of the Catholic Church or something that has a priest, you know, with that kind. That's not what Peter's talking about here. We kind of need to back up and backspace and erase that thought from your mind. Because when Peter is talking about a priest here, he's talking about the image of the priest in the Old Testament. Now, almost everybody here this morning, there are a few exceptions, could not have been a priest in the Old Testament. Number one, it was only for one tribe. Probably none of us fit that. Number two, it was only for men. Right? No women allowed. No women priests. Number three, even if you were a man and you were of the tribe of Levi and you were a Jew, obviously, you fit those qualifications. There was an age qualification. You had to be at least, I think, 20 years old or 22, I forget now, on the bottom. And on the top, it was 50-something. And if you were above or below that, you couldn't be a priest. So you see, out of this whole thing, there's just this very narrow slot. The people in the Old Testament that were priests, folks, I want you to understand this. I want you to hear this. Old, young, men, women, God has inducted you into the priesthood. You're a priest no matter what your age. You're a priest no matter your gender. You have a privilege that in the Old Testament was a very isolated and restricted set of people. You have the privilege, and he'll teach us this later, of coming into the very throne room of God. Do you know that was reserved? Nobody did that. You can come into the very throne room of God. You can do so at any time. He says, I want you to come. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find grace and help in time of need. Just like what Neil was reading at the beginning of class, do not count it a minor thing that you can pray. Your prayers are extremely weighty because you are a priest in His house. And you have been given by the Father the privilege and the opportunity and, yea, the responsibility to come to God and as that priesthood and bring Him prayers and petitions, and He will hear you. He will hear you. Priesthood. Beautiful, beautiful thing. What is the fourth identifier? Chapter 2, verse 9. The fourth identifier. You are a what?
Holy nation.
You are a holy nation. I guess that should be third. I've got that. Obviously, my secretary fouled this up. uh, Okay, so what is the next identifier? That's always safe, right? What is the next identifier? You are a what? A holy nation. A holy nation. Now, there are only two words there, holy and nation, and we need to kind of pick those apart a little bit and make sure we understand them. First of all, what does the word holy mean?
Set apart.
And there are two ways in the New Testament that the word set apart is used. It is used whenever you see the word holy, it means set apart. And when you see the word sanctify, it means set apart. So you and I are to be holy. And why is it that we're supposed to be holy? Because He is holy. The command is, you be holy because I am holy, says the Lord God. And the word means to be set apart. Set apart from what? What is God telling us to be set apart from?
The world,
exactly. To be set apart from the world. You should be different than the world. You be a set apart. Now, what does the word nation mean? And actually, I was looking at different translations, King James and New American, New International, and everybody's got just a little bit different twist on this, and that's okay because it helps us to understand this word. What does the word nation mean? It's actually the Greek word there is ethos, and from that we get ethnic. So literally, the word nation means an ethnic people. So now let's back up. He's talking to the Jews, and he says, you are a special people. You are a holy nation. That was in the Old Testament. Now he's talking to us as the called, and he is saying, you are a holy ethnos. You're a holy people. Well, we have people of all different ethnic backgrounds, right? We have all different ethnic backgrounds right here in our church. But they're all one in Christ, see? And that oneness in Christ makes us the one ethnic group that is this holy group. And that's so what he is saying here is that I want you as believers to understand who you are. You are, first of all, number one, you are chosen. You are number two, you are a royal priesthood. You are a family of priests living in a house of royalty. And then he says, you are a holy people. I don't know about you, but most of the time I don't feel very holy. There's too much of the world seeps in around the cracks. It just seems like it comes at you in all directions. And for you and I to live holy lives is not something that you do automatically nor casually. This is work, folks. It's work. God is calling us to work at this, and I readily confess that I have many times failed miserably. Too much of the world in me. Well, what is the next identifier? I'll say. Obviously, I have this wrong. What is the next identifier in chapter 2, verse 9?
People for His own possession.
Yeah.
Belonging to God.
People belonging to God. People for His own possession. Chosen by God, purchased by God, and glorified with Him. Do you like this description?
Yes.
This is great, isn't it? I mean, wow. Chosen, holy nation, royal priesthood, people for Him. It doesn't get any better than this, folks. This is, and Peter, remember that he is writing to believers who are going through great persecution. Remember, that's kind of the whole background of this book. He's writing to people who are going through great tribulation, and so why is he telling them this? Why is he telling them all about this royal priesthood and this one family and all this kind of stuff. They're in great persecution. Isn't there something better they ought to understand? What do you think?
It's hope.
It's hope, right? It's hope. For those who are in persecution and in trial, the one thing that Peter is giving them here is a clarity of their hope. Folks, it's not over yet. No matter what we're in, no matter what we're going to be in, we can look ahead and say, yes, but I'm in His house. I'm His, and He is mine. And the purpose of this great work of God at the last part of verse 9 is that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His light. How many of you live with, work with, have neighbors who are in the darkness? When you see that darkness, do you just bow your head, at least in your mind, and say, God, thank you that you called me out of that darkness into your light? Amen? And that's what all of this that Peter is talking about here in verses, actually in this one verse, in verse 9, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, you need to understand God chose you. You need to understand you're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. You need to understand you're a holy people. You need to understand God has chosen you. And by the way, when you're all done with that, you ought to do what?
Praise Him.
You ought to praise Him. That's the whole idea. Praise Him who called us out of that darkness. And then the last question here, how does Peter sum up these great truths in verse 10? Would somebody read verse 10 for us again?
For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Yeah. So he writes to those who have put their trust in Christ, and he says, I just want you to know, there was a time when you weren't a people, but now you are what? The people of God. There was a time when you had not experienced mercy, but now you have what? You have experienced the mercy of God. You, as a priest in the royal household of God, need to spend some time before the throne of grace just telling God how thankful you are for what He has done for you. And set your eyes on Him. The alligators around us are relentless, but we need to look ahead. We need to watch for Him.
Bill, also this brings to mind, and I didn't think about it so much before, that you have to be equally yoked. When you decide who you're going to marry, and we have to tell our children and grandchildren this, it has to be someone who's chosen, because if not, there's no guarantee that that mate's going to be a chosen one.
That's correct. And there are all kinds of implications of these truths, and as we let these truths soak into us, there will be other things just like this that kind of come out and say, oh yeah, okay, I understand that now. So, yes indeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with great joy that we study these words of Peter. Wow, what a fantastic promise you give to us. Our little minds can barely comprehend the incredible grace that you have given to us. And I think through all eternity we will still be struggling to understand the depth of the riches of Christ. May you drive these truths deep in our heart. May we feed on them in our mind. May they enrich us as they are supposed to do. And may you help us by these truths to drive out the things of the world and help us to be a holy people that you want us to be, a royal priesthood. May you guide and direct us as we go this week. Should you tarry, grant us a good time to gather again next week to study your word. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good week.
I want to thank you. One, the Ohio day trip to Southern